This is it's been an interesting series as we've been going through the concept or the topic of family values and marriage. And as we continue today, we're going to be looking more specifically at the roles in marriage of husbands and wives. Sadly, the aspect of gender roles is controversial. Living in our modern American culture, which has dramatically changed the way we look at life in many areas. Marriage itself has been redefined now to the point of it could be homosexual, and who knows where that limit will end. And for many Christians, the idea of gender roles within marriage is antiquated and no longer relevant. Some would rather eliminate such teaching from the Bible altogether, but we cannot, because it's in the Bible, not just here in Ephesians 5, but in Colossians 3, and in Titus 2, in 1 Timothy 2, and in 1 Peter 3. Clearly, something that is important to God is the pattern and blueprint for marriage, and it wouldn't be in so many places in the Bible if it wasn't important. And so it is relevant. Their cultures may change, society may change, trends may change, but God's word never changes. And God has particular a pattern and blueprint for marriage that was instituted from creation, when followed and when adhered to and conformed to, will bring harmony and love and peace in marriage. When it's not conformed to, there will be disillusion. And so we have to go back to what we've discussed in the last couple of weeks, which is the glue in marriage, and it's that covenant love, that promissory covenant, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, selfless love that models Christ. That kind of love has been we've been preaching about for the last two weeks. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of a person who's been converted. It is the fruit of someone who lives for Christ and not for self. And it's based on that kind of love that we can have a proper understanding both of biblical headship and biblical submission and what that looks like in a marriage practically. And so what we want to do today is look at how Spirit-filled believers crucify their flesh and how Spirit-filled believers, thank you, brother, live out practically the roles in marriage. Now, I'd like to say something here because I have seen a number of marriages in my life, some good, some very bad, and some of those bad marriages end very tragically. And normally in those situations, there is obviously one or both people become selfish and ungodly, or sometimes one. But I've seen situations where husbands really don't fulfill their role. They don't love, they don't care for their wives, and they have really good wives. And I've seen situations where wives have husbands who are really loving and caring and selfless, and their wives are anything but submissive. And either way, it usually goes bad. And so I want to say this as a word of encouragement to you today. The title of my sermon is Embrace Your Roles. Don't run from your roles. Embrace your roles. Because by embracing your roles, you're embracing all that God has for you. All the joy, the benefits, and the blessings God has for you. When we forfeit, when we turn against the roles God has given for us, we forfeit His blessings in our marriage and in our life. So let's jump in. And we're going to go back to the first marriage, because if we're going to look at where the idea, the origin of roles in a marriage come in, it comes back to Genesis. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back to creation. To understand the basis of a complementary marriage, to understand the basis of the blueprint of God's design for marriage, we have to go back to the beginning before sin even entered the picture. If you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, I'd like you to turn there with me, and we'll begin looking I want you to look first in verse 18. It says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Or some translations put, a suitable helper for him. And so we see that in God's design of creation, first He created Adam. And when He saw Adam was alone, God It was the first thing God said in creation that was not good. Everything God up to this point created said was good. But when he saw man alone, he said it was not good. And he created woman. And he created woman to be a suitable helper. The animals, although were friendly and companions to Adam, were not suitable helpers. The word suitable or fit here in the ESV in the Hebrew is negdo. It literally means equal, adequate, corresponding, or like, opposite. And the word helper, Ezer, which often we hear in the Old Testament term Ebenezer, suggests someone who shares in one's occupation and plays a supporting role. However, let no one interpret this meaning as one of inferiority. Rather, we see as someone God had created for Adam an equal, adequate, corresponding person who would be his supporting helper, who would be his assistant, and who would be on his side to help him design or keep the garden of God and worship the Lord. Those who would see it as a position of inferiority miss the main point, where in Psalm 54:4 we see that, "Behold, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life," where God himself is called our helper. Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me?" Which is a cross-reference of Psalm 118:6. And so we must see here that the word helper talks about not only Eve's supporting role of Adam, but at her role of his corresponding partner. It regards her contribution to the divine design, and it shows the tremendous power for good a wife can have to her husband. Now let me say this, that before the fall, Adam and Eve were in a completely happy relationship. It was a partnership based on complementary roles. One did not dominate the other, but together ruled earth as God's image bearers. Matthew Henry says the rib that was taken from Adam's side in creating Eve was not taken from the head. It was not taken from the feet. Because if God took part of his head to make Eve, then that would have made Eve his head. If he took it from the foot, it would have put him above her. But he took it from his rib, from his side, to show that it was his equal. The Bible teaches that when a man and woman marry, they become one flesh. And through our complementary roles and ordered equality, we find a harmony and unity that expresses the oneness of marriage and reflects the divine image of God. That was the way God intended it from the beginning. But something went radically wrong. They sinned. They ate the fruit. And when they sinned, all the curse of sin came into the hearts of Adam and Eve and corrupted the perfect picture of harmony that they had. In Genesis 3:16, God said to the woman, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." That's an interesting word there, desire. You say, what does that mean? The word translates from Hebrew to teshukwa, and it literally means desire to conquer. It's used in Genesis 4 regarding regarding Cain. When Cain was tempted to kill his brother, it says that sin wants to, its desire is for you, its desire is to conquer you, but you must rule over it, God told Cain. And so we see that in this context, the fall introduces distortions to the relationship between men and women. The husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity, and the wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. Apart from God, sin and self will rule and dominate in marriage. But there is hope. The outline of our passage today in Ephesians 5 shows us that when two people are filled with the Holy Spirit, when they're born from above, that there can be restoration and harmony to the marriage relationship. Historically, we've seen how the curse plays out. Women try to overthrow and conquer their husband's headship or resist their husband's headship, and men dominate and rule over their wives with brutality and tyranny. Either way, this is not God's design. And as Christians, God wants to restore. He wants our marriages, and he gives us the ability and he gives us the grace to do it. The question is, are we willing to receive his grace and allow him to lead us in the way our marriages ought to be? Our willing acceptance of God's blueprint will find us in more fulfilling marriages and more joyful marriages. The first thing we want to notice is that there is order in the home, that there is order in the home. In order to understand roles, we must begin with the fact that God's design in the home is order. God's design in creation is order. When God created Adam, he created Eve, and Adam and Eve ruled, and they ruled over the animal kingdom. They ruled over the earth. But in sin, everything was usurped. Satan usurped the woman usurped man, and the man usurped God. It was a total backward a reflection of the way the divine design should be. But in all of society, in all of creation, God has order. There is order even within the Godhead. There is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in essence, equal in authority, equal in glory, equal in power, but differing roles. The Son glorifies the Father and does the will of the Father, and the Spirit does the will of the Father and the Son. There's no animosity or inferiority within the Godhead, but there is order. And that order, when practiced and fulfilled, brings about goodness and harmony. And just as God is a God of order in the economic trinity, there is order in society. And order in the home is modeled, particularly in this context, as we see, not just here, but in other places in Scripture, after the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And this has been, as we've been building up, that as Christ loves the church, husbands love your wives, and as the church submits to Christ, so wives, you should submit to your husbands. The example, the model, what we're to look at as the model of this relationship is Jesus' relationship to the church. And so we need to unpack that a little. We need to look a little closer at our passage and underscore some of these principles and what God has intended for the marital relationship. First, let's look what it says in 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And so I think we have to define some terms here. It's often said that he who can define the terms wins the debate. And so if we're going to have a case for understanding this, we need to define the terms. And so the first question we can ask is, what does it mean, head? What does it mean that the man is the head of the home? What does this word headship mean? The word in Greek is kephale, and it simply means authority over. And that is translated very simply in English. We understand it. Its connotation clear enough. We talk about a head of a board of directors or a head of a corporation. And so it's plainly clear that just as Jesus is the head and he has authority over the church, husbands are given a role of headship and authority in their homes. What is that authority, though, and what does that authority look like is the question we need to answer. And how extensive is it? To answer that is right within the context. If a husband's headship is modeled after Christ's, then we are to follow Christ's example of headship. Christ is the head of the body, the church, as himself is its Savior. The husband's headship is a Savior-style headship, a servant-style leadership. How does Christ exercise his rule? The Scriptures plainly teach us. He is the Savior of the church, which means he lays his life down for the church. True headship is when a husband loves his wife sacrificially. True headship is when we lead our wives gently in the ways of God and in the ways that are right, not seeking our own selfish desires and needs, but seeking the good of our family. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, Jesus himself teaches about what true leadership looks like. He's actually teaching his disciples what kind of leaders they're to be in the church. If you look with me in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28, Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even as the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see here that the model of leadership for Christian leaders within the church is not one of exercising domination over the church and exercising authority and lording over people, but it's modeled after the ministry of Jesus Christ. And how was Jesus' headship modeled? One of not being served, but serving and laying his life down for many. And so let me be clear what headship is not. It's not a license for tyranny. And it's not a license for a husband to sit on a couch and order his wife and children around to serve him like a third world dictator. Headship has limits. A husband can never forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. A wife has her obligation first and foremost to God to seek His glory. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the apostles were ordered by the Sanhedrin to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, their response to the Sanhedrin was, "Who should we obey, God or man?" Because the Sanhedrin was forbidding them for doing what God commanded them to do. Headship is not about selfish or self-seeking leadership. Instead, headship carries a great responsibility to care for, to protect, and to seek the best for your wives and children. It's a leadership that recognizes responsibility to God, our wives, and to serve them. R. Kent Hughes says, R. Kent Hughes says, headship is not for insecure men who dare not allow their wives to go to the grocery store without permission and even tell them how to dress. Or John Calvin goes on further, saying, husbands should not be cruel to their wives or think all things that they please to be permissible and lawful, for their authority should rather be of a companionship rather than a kingship. Sadly, in the evangelical church, many men have distorted the view of male headship, and it's left a sour taste in many women's mouths. And that is sad, because it's a distortion, a sinful distortion of what male headship looks like. Headship does not mean that the husband makes all the decisions with consideration of their wives. Godly headship considers what is important to your wife and seeks her counsel and wisdom in making decisions. You have a marvelous picture of that in the book of Genesis when Abraham consults with Sarah in all of these major decisions. What a beautiful relationship you see the two. And at one point, she gives him the bad advice about going to have the child with Hagar. But at the same time, God used her in a mighty way to advise him to get rid of the servant child so that Isaac could be the child of promise. Ultimately, we must understand, men, headship is care, not control. Responsibility, not rule. There are a few practical ways this works out. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. Christ loved the church first. He didn't wait for us to come to him and love him. He loved us first. Men, love your wives preemptively. Don't love them if they do what pleases you. Love them in spite of if they do what pleases you or not. Love them like Christ loves us, unconditionally, with that agape, self-sacrificing, self-giving love, which we've been learning about. Love your wife in spite of her faults. It says in Romans 5:8 that while we were the enemies of God, Christ died for us. Love your wives in spite of how you feel, in spite of what may have happened between you. Think of Christ's love for you. It is visible love. It's demonstrated through action. It's unceasing. If we love our wives like Christ loved the church, we forgive our wives without bitterness. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And ultimately, the defining model is love your wife as yourself. The Apostle Paul says, no one hates his own flesh. No one hates his own body. If you take good care of yourself, then you should take just as good care of your wife. A husband who is a true leader models and is an example of biblical priorities, love, humility, forgiveness, and patience. He does not make submission difficult for his wife by the way he leads. Husbands, when you are loving your wives as Christ loves the church, you're going to make it easier for your wives to be submissive. He is a model to his sons how a godly man should lead, and he's a model to his daughters on what to look for in a future husband. He is a pleasant man to live with. Headship, understood in its proper role, calls the husband to great responsibility. We must realize that to whom much is given, much is required. With God giving us the responsibility to be the head of the home, it calls us to a greater responsibility and a greater accountability before God in how we lead our home. Men, are you always going to be perfect? Absolutely not. We're sinners. But we must strive for this model that God has presented for us. And there is grace. And just as God shows us grace, we show grace. The next part we want to look at is what I call the S word. The S word. Why? Because just the mere mention of the word submission gets many women in a tizzy. There's no doubt a negative connotation to the word. However, we need to look at the term from its biblical perspective and redeem its value without allowing our own biases and preconceived notions to determine what the meaning is. One of the problems why women resist this idea of submission is because there are many men in the church who sadly have a distorted view of what submission is. They believe that submission means your wife stays at home, barefoot and pregnant, in a kitchen. She doesn't talk unless granted permission and serves you hand and foot and is a sex machine who will have sex with you on demand anytime, any place. If any of you men are looking for a wife like that, I got just the right place to go. Iraq. You can get an ISIS bride. Not in the church, though. On the other hand, there's been a great feminist movement arisen from the 1970s. We know the expression that came out of the now, I am woman, hear me roar. And there's been a great effort by the feminist movement to undermine the entire traditional family roles and gender roles, and it's created a lot of damage. And so we have two extremes that have affected women's thinking of this. We have to resist the worldly influence, and at the same time, we have to ignore or overlook the falseness and look at what God's true redeeming definition of biblical submission is. Biblical submission is not a dirty word. In fact, it's a word that describes the Christian community. Christians are submissive people. God calls the Christian community to be a submissive people. Jesus Christ was submissive. He was submissive to the Father's will, and he was submissive to the needs of all the people who were in his life. Ephesians 5:25 begins the text by saying that we are to submit to one another in fear and reverence of the Lord. There is a mutual submission that takes place in every relationship. It goes back to that, back to Philippians chapter 2, where we put the needs and interests of others ahead of our own. That's what biblical submission is. And in that sense, there's always an area where we submit to one another. If there's something that really is important to my wife and pleases her, and it may not particularly be on my list of priorities, I will submit and yield to her if that means something to her and it's very important. My children are under my authority, my wife's authority, but there's something really important to them and we feel that we want to make them happy, we'll submit and yield to their needs and their wants at that particular moment. And so all Christians are to be submissive to each other. It's part of a humble persona that we are to reflect the person of Christ. And so there's nothing dirty about the word submission. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. We're commanded to submit to the elders and pastors of our church. So we all have a submission to authority and to headship within the local body. We're told to be submissive to the government. 1 Peter 2:13 through 15 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We're submissive. We don't promote revolution. We don't promote civil war. God commands us to be submissive people, to be peacemakers. Christians are not supposed to upset civil society. We're to be submissive. And that's an amazing thing because that was written in a time when the Roman Empire was brutal and cruel. And yet at the same time, the scripture taught Christians to be submissive and yielding and obedient even to this evil, wicked empire, and think of how many Christians were brutalized. But in the end, it was the testimony, the submissive, humble nature of the Christian community that won the Roman Empire to eventually be Christianized. Bondservants, employees, Titus 2:9 through 10 says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they're be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in every way they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And we don't live in a system of bondservants anymore, but we live in a free economy, and that principle applies to, as says, employees. If you work for someone, you're to be submissive to your boss. You don't argue with them and fight back with them. And of course, we see the wives are to be submissive to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18. And so submission is actually played out in all spheres of life. All of us are called to be submissive to one degree or another. The idea is in life there is order, and God designs society with order and places certain people in roles of authority. And the Bible tells us in Romans 13 that there is no authority under heaven unless God grants it, and God is the ultimate authority. So let me clarify some things to what submission is not. What is submission is not? Submission is not an equality. That is a misunderstanding and a misnomer. When Paul is writing his letter, it was during a time of great inequality amongst women. You know the prayer of the Jews in the synagogue. Thank you, God, that you made me a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave, and a man and not a woman. And among the Gentiles, the attitude was not much better. But yet in the New Testament, there is emphatically, the New Testament stresses the equality of men and women. Paul writes strongly in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is no distinction between male or female, slave or free, that we're all equal before the eyes of God. In fact, it's the Christian religion that has done more for equality in the world than any other religion. Islam does not promote equality. Judaism does not promote equality. Hinduism does not promote equality. Christianity is the only religion in the world historically that has promoted equality. And so submission, on the other hand, never means inequality or inferiority. And a perfect example of this is Jesus' submission to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Jesus is very willing to be submissive to the Father, because he loves the Father and the Father loves him. And there's no sense of tension. There's no fighting. There's no jealousy. There's order. There's divine order and harmony. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so if we're to argue that being submissive suggests inferiority, then we have to suggest that Jesus is inferior to the Father. And that is heresy. Because in no way, shape, or form is Jesus inferior to the Father. He is equal in essence. He is equal in power. He is equal in authority. He says, just as the Father has given me, just as the Father has the power to give life and raise the dead, so he has given me power to give life and raise the dead. There is no distinction between the Father and the Son in their essence, in their glory. But they have different roles. Submission is not slavish obedience. Some have suggested that in everything means unquestioning, uncritical, absolute obedience to your husbands. I find this a little weird. But it does not mean a slavish obedience where we start telling our wives, well, you must wear this outfit. You must cut your hair this way. You must wear these glasses. Anybody that lives in that kind of situation is very unhealthy, and it's not biblical one at all. Rather, in everything means everything consistent with Christ. A loving husband is not going to micromanage and look to control his wife. Other areas that submission is not. It's not putting your husband in the place of God. There are some wives who put their husbands in such a high and lofty place, almost as if they're God on the throne, and they make an idol of it. Putting your husband in the place of Christ is not biblical submission. Giving up independent thought and becoming intellectually stagnant. God has designed you, and you are part of the image, and part of God's image in you is to be able to think and to be able to to have an intellectual capacity to be partner in leading with your husband, your family, and to God's glory. It's not letting your gifts go dormant. God has gifted you as a woman to serve Him, to glorify Him, and you're to use those gifts to do so. Being submissive is not giving up efforts in influencing your husband. It's not a sin to influence your husband. What is a sin is to manipulate him. There's a difference. There's a difference between manipulating and influencing him. God calls us as our wives to influence our husbands for good. I was reading a story by Barbara Rainey in the book Getting Your Marriage Started Right. And her husband were walking downtown and they saw a construction worker. And the construction worker waved at her and said, "Hey, Barb, remember me? We used to date in high school." And so as they were walking away, her husband said to him, "Boy, aren't you glad you didn't marry him? You would have been married to a construction worker." She goes, "No, if I was married to him, he'd be the mayor of the city." A woman could have a great influence on her husband, an influence for good. What is sinful is when we become manipulative, when women use psychological manipulation to intimidate their husbands to get their way. Submission is not being fearful of your husband. And submission is not based on your husband's superiority or worthiness, because husbands are fallible. And let me just make this mention. Submission does not mean not protecting yourself from an unreasonable or violent husband. Let me say two things. If you are married to an unreasonable or violent husband, if he's a member of the church, the first thing you need to do is go to the elders. And that church should be willing to intervene. And that those elders should be willing to give advice in a difficult situation and discipline the husband if necessary. Secondly, is the government. There are some cases where if you're in a situation of domestic abuse, well, the Bible says that the government exists for the punishment of evildoers. And in some cases, if a wife is in danger, then she should call the police. There was one instance several years ago where I was brought in on a situation where I had to threaten someone that I would call the police on them again if they ever hit their wife. And I would have done it if I had to. So what is biblical submission? Now that we know what submission is not, and I think we got that out of the way. Now we need to look at what submission is. What is biblical submission? The word in Greek is hupotasso. Hupotasso. It's a military term which literally means falling in line. It literally means falling in line in rank and file. It is the voluntary relinquishing of self and yielding to the authority of another. I would like to suggest a good definition. That biblical submission of a wife is the yielding and grateful acceptance of a husband's leadership. It is voluntary and happy disposition to recognize and honor the husband's great God-given role and responsibility to lead the home. Let me repeat that. Biblical submission, this is my definition, is the yielding to and grateful acceptance of the husband's leadership. It is the voluntary and happy disposition to recognize and honor the husband's great God-given responsibility to lead the home. We have to recognize that who their wives to be submissive to their own husbands. It doesn't mean that you're just be submissive to every man and any man, but to your own husbands. That is the limit. I've heard some people say, well, you know, if you're a woman, I was reading this one article where if you're a woman in a workplace and you're the manager and you have a male underworker, that you're to be submissive to him because he's the male. I never heard of such a crazy thing, and I don't think that's biblical. Be submissive to your own husbands. It is a call for wives to yield and recognize that God has given them authority to exercise leadership and godliness in the home and to follow their husband's lead and seek to honor their husbands as unto God. And so what does this kind of look like? Let's kind of look at that. It's mostly about attitude. Submission is primarily about attitude. If you look at the end of the text, it says, verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband." Submission is ultimately an attitude. It's an attitude of respect and honor. Submission is a disposition to love and honor our husbands and to recognize their God-given role, to help them, to assist them, to cooperate with them in their responsibility to lead the home and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more attitude than actions. It's not what we say, it's how we say it. It's being kind, not mean-spirited. It's being gentle, not sarcastic or snippy. It's how you would treat your boss at work. Complimenting him when he does good and correcting him when he does bad. Not criticizing him. What's wrong with you? Helping him make decisions by gracious, guiding discussion, not manipulating, nagging, or demeaning. And husbands, just as you make it easier for your wives to be submissive by loving them, wives, you make it easier for your husbands to love you when you're submissive to them. Don't interrupt your husband in public or correct him in front of others. Talk to him on the side. Or speak for him in public. Allow your husband to speak for himself. It's an attitude. It's a sense of honoring the God-given role that God has put a man in your life to love you and to care for you. Secondly, it's a willing choice. It's a willing choice. It's not compulsory. It's voluntary. You don't have to do it. You ought to do it. This is God's design. You'll be blessed and happy if you do, if you don't. But ultimately, being submissive is a call to die to self. We go back to the premise of the sermon series that whether you're the husband or the wife, that whether you love your wife sacrificially or submit to your husband, it calls to die to yourself, to relinquish self and to put someone else ahead of you. That's the basis of it. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. For it says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, you're not doing this for your husband. You're not doing it for you, because there are going to be times where your husband is just not worthy of that honor that the Bible talks about. But when you do it, you're doing it unto the Lord. And whenever you do anything unto the Lord, God honors that and blesses that. If we only do things when it's convenient and suitable for us, that's nothing honorable or praiseworthy about that. It is God's way of maintaining order in the home. By showing submission to your husbands, you set an example for your children of order in the home and of authority and respect. Anybody ever work at a company where everybody's the boss? Nobody wants to work at a company where they're all chiefs and no Indians. Reverse roles causes turmoil. It's dedication to your husband, helping him to succeed, being a helpmate, allowing your husband to lead and helping him to build the family, assisting him. And the best way to influence your husband, as I said, it's not through manipulation, it's not through demeaning, but it's through a gentle spirit. Look what I mean in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's an interesting thing. If they don't obey the word, this word, the gospel, the word of God, they may be won without a word. The word from the wife by their gentle spirit, by their humility. I'm going to be honest with you. If you have a husband who loves God and who fears God, there's nothing more influential in his life and is going to break him more than a humble and gentle spirit. When we fight fire by fire, I tell you, nobody wins in the end. For look at what it says later in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You have nothing to fear when you do things God's way. Verse 7 tells us, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, being submissive includes being a homemaker, Titus 2:5. Now, what do I mean by being a homemaker? Not a housemaker. This is not a call to be Martha Stewart. Some women devote an inordinate amount of attention to picking just the right curtains, to polishing the furniture a certain way, and want to live in a Martha Stewart home, but it's not really a home that's comfortable to live in. Being a homemaker means making a home a place that is enjoyable to live, a family place that's pleasant, that's where there's love, where there's peace, where there's joy. The woman has a great role of just making the home a place that is pleasant. Making a home. John Stott says this: should not the wife rejoice that she has the privilege of giving a particular demonstration in her attitude to her husband and the beauty of humility which is to characterize all members of God's new society? Well, let me conclude by saying this. The worst thing you could do today is walk away from this message and say, I hope my husband really heard that today. Or I hope my wife really listened to that. Better, did you hear that, hon? Did you hear what the pastor said? Yeah, the worst thing you could do is that. Rather, embrace your role. Fulfill your roles. Husbands, love your wives unconditionally, regardless of whether you think they deserve it or not. Wives, be submissive to your husbands and honor them, even if you think that they don't deserve it. Embrace your role. Fulfill your role. I've learned one thing. I do good to people. And if they do bad to me, God is going to deal with them in the end. God is the judge. He knows how to deal with people way better than I could. Husbands, when you love your wives, even when you don't think they're worthy, you're going to make it easier for them to be submissive to you. And wives, when you're submissive to your husbands, you're going to make it much easier for your husbands to love you. Husbands, you need to forsake your harsh and selfish leadership now. And you need to grow in love and care for your wives. And wives, you need to forsake the resistance to your husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to your husband's leadership. This is laid out in a way so clear to us today, my brothers and sisters, that when we fulfill God's design, God's blueprint for marriage, there'll be healing, restoration, and growth. If we resist God's will, then we can't expect God to bless our marriages. But ultimately, let me remind you all that this continues the very theme that we've been looking at, that at the bottom, the foundation of this, is the self-sacrificing agape love of God. If you don't have that in you, and you cannot have that in you unless you're born again. You cannot have that in you unless you are spirit-filled. And some of you here today may not be spirit-filled. Some of you may not know God as your Savior, even though you've been to church, even though you're a member. Let me encourage every one of you. You've heard it once 1,000 times. But you need to believe in the gospel. Maybe this is the hour and this is the time where you say, you look at your life and say, it's empty. I'm void. I don't see God in my life. Well, look upon Jesus crucified for you. He died for you, and believe in him and trust in him and repent. Repent means to forsake your sin, forsake your ways, and turn to Jesus. Turn to him as your Lord and Savior and surrender your life completely to him. Say, Lord, I don't want to live life my way no more. I want to live life your way. I surrender my will to you. And trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And he will forgive and wipe away your sin. He will cleanse you of all the horrible things you've done in your life against God and against others. But ultimately, he will justify you. He will clear you because Jesus is risen from the dead to give you new life. And the new life of Christ is the prerequisite for fulfilling God's design for marriage. If you don't have God in your heart, you cannot fulfill. You will just go back to Genesis 3:16. And the curse of your desire will be for your husband shall rule for you, will play out in the rest of your marriage. Let's pray.